Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I've been on the road for, I think, the last 3 weeks. 3 weeks ago, I was playing in Kindersley, and then 2 weeks ago, I was speaking at our district youth retreat, and then last weekend, I was somewhere, I think it was in Regina. I'm sort of feeling like my soul's catching up to my body a little bit, so those of you who travel a lot with work, you kind of know the experience, but it is good to be home this morning and to be able to be here to open God's Word with you this morning. We've been working through a series that we're calling Big Questions, and the purpose of this series has been we're trying to remove some of the obstacles that people face as they're trying to put their faith in Jesus. And so rather than kind of brush these, you know, questions under the rug, we're trying to, you know, bring them out into the open and discuss them and to answer them. And so before I left, I spoke to you on the problem of science and this question of how can thinking people exercise faith? Do faith and reason fit together in a satisfying and illuminating way? And then Pastor Mike spoke on the problem of suffering, I think. And then Pastor Brian spoke, he gave you some good reasons or clues why it's reasonable to believe that there is a God, that God exists. And so this morning, we're going to deal with a different sort of a question, one that you maybe haven't encountered before, but just because you haven't encountered it before doesn't mean that it's a question that you shouldn't take very, very seriously. So we're going to start, though. We're going to open God's Word, and I'm going to read to you from 1 John chapter 1. So if you have your Bible with you, pull it out right now. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. And if you don't have a paper Bible with you, just pick out your phone. If you've got your Bible on a tablet or a phone or a scribbled on a napkin or something, whatever you got it on, pull out God's Word this morning, and we're going to read from 1 John chapter 1 at verse 1. This is what it says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning and as we deal with some of these difficult questions, Lord, I pray that we would have a very clear sense of your spirit in this place. We know that we don't need to invite you. We don't need to twist your arm to be with us, but you are present. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come, lead us into all truth this morning. I pray that you'd sift my words, that what is good and what is profitable and what is nourishing would be received, and that which isn't would just blow away like chaff. Pray that you would just be present here in our midst and in our hearts as we search these things out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're dealing with an objection to Christianity that that I'm calling the Christ myth. In 2004, an author by the name of Tom Harper wrote a book called The Pagan Christ, in which he put forward a theory or an objection or an explanation for the Christian story, which was to say that Jesus of Nazareth was not a historical person at all, and that the entire Christian story was just an amalgamation of various pagan myths from throughout the ancient world, compiled by the early Christian church and spread through the ancient Near East. And he compared the Jesus story with the stories of other ancient deities like Horus and Mithras and Dionysus and other ancient deities and noted the parallels between the myths and the stories of Jesus, between those myths and the stories of Jesus, and concluded that Jesus of Nazareth never really existed and that the entire Christian faith was made up. And while you might say, Keith, where are you getting this from? Like, this sounds like the kind of thing that, like, you know, guys who live in their parents' basements, you know, sit up at 3 a.m. and like write on Reddit, you know, like from the dark bowels of the internet somewhere. Like, where are you getting this thing? But yeah, what you have to understand about this theory or about this idea is that the book that Harper published in 2004 was the best-selling book in Canada that year. And these ideas went on to be spread in the film Religious with Bill Maher. And in there was a viral internet video called Zeitgeist, which took these ideas and spread them around and expanded on them. And there have been several other authors who have picked up on this. And it's an explanation or a theory that I've encountered several times. I have a number of friends who are skeptics and who are atheists and who are agnostics, and they've brought this up. Maclean's magazine, it seems, just about every year publishes an article at Christmas and Easter, you know, putting these ideas forth. Tom Harper's a Canadian guy. And this is an idea that's enjoyed widespread acceptance among college and university students. So it may not be an idea that you personally have experienced, but it's a very common idea. And this is what, like, in Canada, this is a very common idea among our friends and our neighbors and people who are not Christians, who don't follow Christ. This is a very widely, a popular and widely accepted idea. And if you interact with non-Christians on a regular basis, sooner or later, you're going to stumble on this thing. So if you're here this morning and you're saying, like, listen, Keith, like, I've never experienced this before. Good. Okay? Good. You've never been in a situation where this has come up and you haven't known how to handle it. So good. All right? So why we're going to talk about this morning, for two reasons. First of all, it's a popular theory that's out there. And so if this is something that you've heard, and if you're just, like, you know, searching out Christianity, and you're kind of like, hey, okay, but what about this whole, like, you know, Horus, Mithras, Dionysus thing? Like, maybe this is something you've encountered. And so we want to deal with that. But also, I'm trusting that here this morning, that there are believers who deeply care for people that they work with and friends and family members who don't know Jesus and who may encounter this. And so I want you to be prepared that if you encounter this idea, if you encounter this objection, that you're prepared to be able to give an answer. As the scripture says, that we should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have in Jesus. So maybe this is a sermon that, you know, it's something that you just have to file away, you know, keep it in your back pocket. Maybe you never experienced this, but this is maybe something good to just kind of keep, you know, in your mental filing cabinet. Or at the very least, you can go back, you know, if you encounter this and say, well, you know, I remember Pastor Keith talked about that, and I think it's on the podcast somewhere, and look it up. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So let's just get right into it. What do we make of the claim that Jesus of Nazareth never really existed, and the story of Jesus is just an amalgamation of these ancient myths and was sort of a conspiracy of the early church? Well, how do we respond to this? I found that the most helpful way to deal with these kinds of conspiracy theories is just to break them down into their constituent parts and deal with them one by one. So we're going to deal with them by asking three questions this morning. First of all, was Jesus of Nazareth a historical person? Is there any evidence that there actually was a historical person named Jesus of Nazareth? Second of all, we're going to ask the question, are there actually parallels between the Jesus story and the myths about Horus and Mithras and Dionysus and some of these ancient deities? And thirdly, we're going to ask, was the story about Jesus merely an invention of the early church? So that's what we're going to tackle this morning. So first of all, did the historical Jesus really exist? Was there actually a real whether you believe the miracles and the resurrection and all of that, like, is there any, at the core of that, was there ever actually a historical person named Jesus of Nazareth? Harper's entire theory rests on this claim, that there was not an actual historical person, but rather that Jesus was an invention of someone or someones in the early church. So the question is there good evidence to suggest that Jesus was a real historical person? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Okay, first of all, we have the witness of the New Testament. We have four separate biographies written about Jesus, written by his followers that we now call the Gospels. We also have letters written to young churches by the apostles written by people who knew him personally. Now, you might say, hold up a second, Keith, like, you're saying the Bible is evidence? And yes, I am. See, one of the misconceptions about the Bible is that the Bible is this book that kind of dropped out of the sky one day, like complete, okay? But what you have to understand is that what the Bible is it's a collection of ancient documents that were circulated before that they were kind of pulled together into what we call the canon of Scripture, right? So each of the gospel documents is a separate document. It was written by different people to different audiences, written at different times and in different places, okay? So they weren't, there was no conscious collusion between the four gospel writers to put these stories together, okay? They're four separate documents. And even skeptical historians will look at the gospels and will say that yes, we can pull historical, like whether they agree with the miracles and all that sort of thing or not, they will look at the gospel and say, we can actually pull out historical facts. And one of those facts is that Jesus existed, that there really was a person named Jesus of Nazareth. But even outside of the New Testament, we have the evidence in the writings of ancient secular historians, people like Tacitus and Josephus and Thucydides. These were ancient historians who were not Christians, who were not believers, but who wrote history. They were historians. They were telling the history of their day, and they include Jesus. So Josephus writes, about this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day, he appeared, restored to life, and the tribe of Christians has not disappeared. So that's written in Josephus's, in the Book of Antiquities. Likewise, the historian Tacitus writes, the emperor Nero fastened guilt on a class hated for their abominations. He's talking about, the great fire in Rome. On a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, meaning Jesus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate. So here we have at least two ancient historians who are like reporting the history of their day, and they mention Jesus. But perhaps the most telling is the testimony by Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is one of the most widely respected skeptical scholars in the New Testament today. Ehrman is a New Testament scholar, but he's not a Christian. He's not a Christ follower. In fact, he's somewhat hostile to the teachings of Christianity, and he regularly debates Christian apologists who are seeking to defend the faith. So he's a respected New Testament scholar, but he's not a Christian. Okay. Now listen to how he responds to the claim. So Ehrman was presented with this theory that Jesus didn't really exist, and he's just a compilation of all these ancient myths and everything. Listen to how Ehrman responds to this claim. He says, I should say at the outset that none of this literature is written by scholars trained in New Testament or early Christian studies teaching at the major or even the minor accredited theological seminaries, divinity schools, universities, or colleges of North America or Europe or anywhere else in the world. Of the thousands of scholars of early Christianity who do teach at such schools, none of them, to my knowledge, has any doubt that Jesus existed. Now, that is a resounding response to this objection. The fact that Ehrman says no scholar gives any credence to this view, like, is almost enough to unravel the whole theory. We could stop the sermon right there. The fact that, like, I mean, you're not familiar with Ehrman, so maybe you don't understand the weight of this. But as somebody who is familiar with Ehrman, just the weight of that statement alone isn't like we could end the sermon right there. We're done. So, but as a bonus, I'm going to throw in two more points. Okay? So, no serious scholar of the biblical text, whether they're believers or not, gives any weight to this assertion. In fact, some would say that there's better evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical person than there is that you are. Okay, so what about the claim? That's the first claim. So what about the claim that the story of Jesus is just a combination of these other ancient myths? So Harper and these other proponents of this view claim that there are precise parallels between the story of Jesus and the story of people like these other ancient deities. And they claim that if there were those parallels, it would make the entire story of Jesus illegitimate. The most prominent in this debate is the Egyptian god Horus, who was worshipped in Egypt from early in the Egyptian period all the way right up to the Greco-Roman period of history. Now, here are the reported parallels between Horus and Jesus. Horus was born of a virgin on December 25th. He was born in a manger. Three kings followed a star in the east to his birth. He was a child teacher by the age of 12. He was baptized in a river by Anup, who was later beheaded. He had 12 disciples. He was a fisherman. He was crucified between two thieves and was raised from the dead after 3 days. Now, all of this might be deeply concerning if it were true. But as we actually examine these claims, we see how quickly they fall apart. First of all is the claim that Horus was born of a virgin. Okay, in Egyptian mythology, Horus was the son of Osiris and Isis. And the story prior to Horus's conception goes something like this. Osiris was in a great battle with this other Egyptian god, and he lost, and he got killed, and this guy cut him into pieces. And so Isis, Horus's mother, gathered the pieces together, and she sort of hovered over the pieces. I'm giving you the PG version of this. And became impregnated. Okay, these ancient myths are weird. Lots of people getting cut up into pieces. It's kind of like a recurring thing. The way that the parallel that they're trying to suggest here is that Osiris gets cut up into pieces, Isis hovers over the body, and that's virgin conception and virgin birth. You can see it's a stretch, right? To say that that's a parallel between the virgin conception and birth of Jesus is obviously a giant leap. Okay, also, even if Horus was born on December 25th, there is an agreement that that was his birthday, but even if he was born on December 25th, it doesn't matter because, I don't mean to spoil Christmas for you here, but Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. We don't know when Jesus was born. Scholars estimate it was probably in September or October sometime, but we don't know when he was, but we know almost to a fact that he wasn't born on December 25th. So even if Horus was born on December 25th, there's no parallel there, right? Because Jesus wasn't, okay? Also, along the matter of ruining Christmas, there weren't three kings present at Jesus' birth, okay? Read through the Gospels. There's nowhere where it says there were three magi, okay? Where we get three from is it says that they brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so where we get this idea is Sunday school, put the kids in bathrobes, drag them out on the stage. Okay, we got gold, frankincense, myrrh. Okay, you guys are the three, right? That's where that comes from. Okay, there's nowhere in the gospel where it says that there was three of them. Second of all, it doesn't say they were kings. It says they were magi. Magi were ancient astrologers. Okay, so they weren't kings. And also, as you read through the Gospels, if you read closely, you see they weren't present at the birth. They showed up when Jesus was a young child. I forget where it is. I read it this week, but it's in the Greek, when they show up, then it says they visit Jesus, a young child. The Greek word that they use there is toddler. It's not infant. So they showed up some. So, and this is the way this goes. Like, I could go on about this ad nauseum. Okay, the last one I'll do is, so when it says that Jesus was, when it says that Horus was crucified between two thieves and rose from the dead, it's another big stretch because in most of the stories, Horus doesn't die at all. There's one time when he dies, there's one questionable story, and again, he's chopped into pieces and thrown into a river. And the resurrection parallel is similarly flawed in that the closest thing that we see to a resurrection is that the pieces were gathered up by crocodiles. Okay, so you get where this is going, right? Now, this is just Horus. There's the other figures that they point to, but it kind of goes the same way. And the interesting thing about this is these authors, when you read them, they don't actually cite original sources. They don't actually talk about where they get this from. So there's another writer, Gerald Massey, another guy in this camp who wrote that Horus was a child teacher and that he was baptized in a river by Anup, who was later beheaded like John the Baptist. Now the problem is, they asked him where he got his information from, and he said that he read it in the Egyptian Book of the Dead. But when archaeologists challenged him on this, and they said, it's not written anywhere in the Book of the Dead, he said he couldn't remember where he read it. Okay, so like when you read these writings, the scholarship is very, very poor. They don't cite their original sources. In fact, most of their footnotes is them citing one another. So no scholar takes it seriously. Now, okay, so but let's just imagine for a second that weren't true. Let's imagine that there were these parallels between the two. What would that actually do for the credibility of the Christian faith? Mark Clark, in his book, The Problem of God, offers a really helpful response. He said, I once heard someone talk about the similarities between the lives of Abraham Lincoln and John F. Kennedy. And he pointed out that both men were concerned with civil rights. Both were elected to Congress in 46, Lincoln in 1846, Kennedy in 1946. Lincoln was elected president in 1860. Kennedy was elected president in 1960. Both were slain on a Friday before a major holiday. Both were shot in the presence of their wives and another couple. Of the other couple, the man was wounded, but neither wife was. Both were shot from behind in the head. Lincoln was shot in Ford's Theater, box number 7. Kennedy was shot in car number 7 of the Dallas motorcade. Both were pronounced dead at a location with the initials PH, Peterson House, and Parkland Hospital. The successors of both men were named Johnson. Andrew Johnson was born in 1808. Lyndon Johnson was born in 1908. Both assassins were privates in the military. Where am I? John Wilkes Booth was born in 1839. Lee Harvey Oswald was born in 1939. Booth fled from a theater to a library, while Oswald fled from a library to a theater. Both assassins were taken into custody by an officer named Baker. Lincoln was shot in Ford's Theater. Kennedy was shot in a Ford car. The model of the Ford was a Lincoln. Okay? So, like, when you want to do the parallel thing, when you want to compare, like, figures in history, if you do, like, the whole, like, parallelomania thing, you can find parallels if you want to. Now, here's the thing. It would be absurd to argue on the basis of these parallels that John F. Kennedy didn't exist. Do you see that? Like, and so even though these parallels are undeniable and uncanny, no scholar believes there's any connection between the lives and deaths of these men. And so even if there were parallels between the Christian story and the ancient myths, it's hardly obvious to see why those parallels would undermine the Christian story in any way. But the final question still remains. So was Jesus' life, death, and resurrection just a conspiracy fabricated by the early church? So I've spoken about this a few times, and I don't want to go on repeating myself. If you want to, you can go back and look in the podcasts and things where I kind of elaborate on this a little bit. But what I do want to say is that as fun as it is to imagine conspiracy theories, and as much as we enjoy movies and stories about them, genuine conspiracies are incredibly difficult to pull off. Anybody who's ever tried to host a surprise party knows this really well, okay? Half the time, surprise parties fail. It's almost impossible to pull off a successful surprise party without the person finding out about it somehow. How many times have you been at a surprise party and, like, you know, everybody's hiding in the dark, and the person comes in, and every, you know, door opens, everybody jumps up, surprise, right? And they go, thanks, I knew about it, and everybody goes, right? It happens all the time. Somebody always slips up and gives it away. That's because conspiracies almost never work. They're incredibly difficult to pull off. For a conspiracy to work, it has to be simple. There has to be clear communication. There has to be as few people in the know as possible. And there can't be any pressure. Okay? So compare a surprise party to the claim that somebody rose from the dead. Okay? A surprise party is simple. Dave has to pick up Sharon and take her out to the movies. Nobody says anything, and everybody has to show up at 8:45 and park around the block. What always happens? Some schmo, you know, shows up too late, right? You know, just as Sharon's pulling up, or they park their car in front of the house, and it's like, oh, yeah, thanks, but I saw your car, right? Like, it's just how it goes all the time. Now, it's amazing how easy it is to mess up something so simple. But, you know, somebody bumps into Sharon in the grocery store. See you tonight. What? Right? And then it's blown, right? But a resurrection, okay, so by comparison, a resurrection is more complex by orders of magnitude than a simple surprise party, okay? You've got to bury the body. You've got to steal the body. You have to hide the body. And then you have to convince people for 40 days that several people have interacted with this person before they very publicly, purportedly, ascend to heaven. So a resurrection is so much more complex, requires better communication, and has way too many people involved. The Bible says that there were over 500 people who were witness to this. And if it was a conspiracy, it would be impossible to pull off with that many people in the know. But lastly, the thing that police will tell you about conspiracies is that the minute that you apply pressure, people crack. And the disciples were under incredible pressure, okay? Jesus' followers, we're told, were crucified. They were sawn in half. They were beheaded. They were put into vats of boiling oil. They were fed to the lions. Nero made torches out of them. They would take them, and they would have like a giant skillet, and they would fry them, okay? The incredible torture that Christians endured for the first three centuries. Ask yourself this. What did they have to gain? Why would they make that up? Why would you endure that kind of torture for something you knew was alive? Was a lie, right? Like if you were holding a surprise party, you know what I mean? Like you would, it wouldn't take anything to get you to crack. And yet the disciples, they endured incredible torture. But you have to ask yourself, what's their motive? What would be their motive for dispersing this lie? It must be true. They insist on it. Skeptics have been trying to explain away Jesus for centuries, and it's amazing to see some of the lengths that people will go to avoid Jesus. And yet, despite all the attempts to undermine the truth about Jesus and his resurrection throughout the century, the testimony of the disciples has stood up to every assault on its truthfulness. I remember listening to an interview, maybe I've shared this with you before, but I remember listening to an interview years ago with John Cleese. John Cleese is one of the comedians in the British group Monty Python, okay? And thing about my, I know there's an audience like this, I know there's differing opinions on Monty Python. Either you get it or you don't, okay? Because half the people, Monty Python is so stupid, it doesn't make any sense. Yeah, that's the thing, right? Like, never mind. Okay, either you get it or you don't. But what was interesting, so sometime in the late 70s, Monty Python made this movie called Life of Brian. And Life of Brian was about this guy who was born like three stables down from Jesus, right? He was just this ordinary guy. And the movie just followed Brian, right? Like through the ancient world. And it's ridiculous, it's absurd, right? But the thing is, John Cleese said in this interview that actually their intention with the movie was that they wanted to make a movie to mock Jesus. That was their intention. And he said, but we sat down and we read through the Gospels and we pored over these things. And after months of doing this, we actually couldn't find anything to mock. Now, if you know Monty Python, you know what a radical statement that is. These guys are like they are the expert, you know, mockers, right? The expert, you know, sarcastics, right? And the fact that they read through the Gospels and couldn't find anything to mock about Jesus is quite telling. I've spent my life studying the story of Jesus, first as a young skeptic and then as a believer. And I found the same thing. The more this morning, I'd like to offer you an invitation to do the same. If you're here this morning and you've never done this before, my invitation to you is read the Gospels. Just read the Gospels. Read the story of Jesus and come to your own conclusions. But I'm confident that what you'll find there is not a figure from some ancient myth, but rather the person that you've been searching for your entire life. This, as we sang about earlier, the darling of heaven who laid down his life, not just for his friends, but for his enemies, for people who like you and me, who didn't even know who he was. Let's pray. Jesus, my words this morning can only do so much. And I pray that you'd make yourself known to each one who is here. Lord, I trust that there are people here this morning who are just kind of checking this thing out, just kind of kicking the tires on this whole Christianity thing. And I pray that through my words that maybe we've removed some of the barriers, some of the intellectual barriers of the problems to coming to know you. But Lord, that's not the same thing as knowing you. And the only way we can know you is if you make yourself known. And so I ask that you do that this morning to each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.